Shabbat Shalom, everyone, as always. As Sherilyn said, we will be gone next week. We leave tomorrow morning early. We'll be gone all week. So next week, that actually works out pretty well. Since I'll be gone, I won't have much time to work on a message. But next week is discussion week anyway. So it takes me a lot less time to get ready for that. So, just remember us in your prayers, if you would, this week. We're going out for a couple of business meetings on Monday and Tuesday. And then Sherilyn's coming with me, and we're going to spend the rest of the week kind of goofing off in Southern California. So remember that this week. Another thing that I want to bring up that's coming up this week, actually Tuesday. The Supreme Court is hearing oral arguments on Tuesday about the redefinition of marriage in America. Now, I don't have to tell you guys that the real Supreme Court has already ruled on this. And they haven't left us in the dark about what that ruling is, and that is marriage is between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. And anything else is against the law. And it's a sad, sad, pathetic state of affairs when we have come to the place where we are now going to have nine people with fallen human nature decide the most fundamental building block of our society. The decision that will be handed down will be monumental, a monumental point in the history of this country. It will even overshadow Roe versus Wade. You know, when that decision came down, and the legalization of the murder of defenseless children was condoned by this nation, it triggered a downward decline. And I'm not going to go into it this morning. We need to get into the message. But sometimes you have a little time. Get on the internet and start looking at some statistics for violent crime, the financial decline of this country. Look at the graphs. Social upticks of divorce, substance abuse, all started their upward hockey stick type movement right at that same exact time. And you mark my word. I mean, I'm on tape. This decision, this matter of marriage, will be the next defining decision for the course of this nation. So you need to watch, and you need to pray, and you need to pray some more, because it is that pivotal. They hear oral arguments on Tuesday. Because the consequences of this decision on this nation will be staggering. And I'm going to say, without trying to, implore too much hyperbole, but I believe that the very survival of our nation depends on it. Period. Nine people, I believe, will decide the fate of this nation. And I suggest that we pray for them some wisdom this week. And as we do that, we need to continue our quest for wisdom. So knowing that only comes from the mind of God, that He is the source of that wisdom, that He emptied Himself and came to this earth and spoke to us, we would do well to listen to what He says. So that's why we are doing this lengthy series. And we find ourselves today picking up the words of Christ in Matthew 10 and verse 21. Recall that Christ is in the midst of telling the disciples what they were going to be up against as they were sent out to preach the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He just told them that they were going to have to come against both established religion and the government things that are, you know, still holding true yet today. And then after saying all that, he continued, verse 21. Now, brother will deliver up brother, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now that's pretty strong words. And when we read that, we can think about it in a number of ways. You could think, well, this isn't fair. You know, it's pretty harsh. You could think that, well, isn't this kind of against his whole idea of reconciliation that he was about, this ministry that he had? And Christ is all about family, isn't he? I mean, after all, the kingdom of God is likened to the family. It's called the family of God. We have God as the Father, you know, Christ the Son, and he's also our elder brother. We're called the children of God. So definitely, God is a proponent of the family. He ordained marriage as the building block of society. As I said, it's his doing. And again, it's, you know, why we need to be praying for those nine people this week. But here we see that the message that they are taking out has the potential to cause issues within the family. One could say that this is contradictory to all this other stuff that he was trying to do. But the context of this scripture is that Christ is telling them what they will be coming against in order to be faithful in living the way of life that he taught them and taking this message out. He had just told them that they were going to come against established religion, against the institutions of religion, the institutions of government. And here he is just really adding to that list and including the institution of the family as well. That even within the family, there will be division. That some in their families will not like the hard line message of repentance any more than some of the other people. He is warning them that their resistance to it will be so strong and will be so vehement that it can break these bonds of family even. Christ was and is not a proponent of division. And he desires that all would come to him. John 3:16, that famous verse, says that God so loved some? No. God so loved the world. All. And in the next chapter of Matthew, we're going to see that Christ said that he desires all who are heavy laden to come to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. But the reality is that not all will. Not all will respond to the message of repentance and come to him. And they won't come for that rest. That rest that comes as a result of coming out from under sin and the consequences of it. Therefore, there's going to be division. And I it's hard. Especially in our families, but it's the reality. And from a personal experience standpoint, and really all of us have experienced this in some way, we can see just how right Christ is, can't we? You see, everything is always hunky and dory, you know, in your family, in your relationship, as long as you're complying with the world's ways. But see, as soon as you come away from them, even family gets upset. Why? Well, just think about it. Our nature, mine, yours, our nature. We want to be held in esteem, you know, to those that we care about. We want those whom we love to think well of us. But when only one in a relationship acknowledges God's law and strives to repent of breaking it, then by extension, it is implied to the other person that they think they're sinning. And then we have this division. We have separation because what? The two are now not in agreement. The example to the other person can cause that other person to do maybe one of two things. Either feel guilty because they know inside that they are sinning. You know, they've seen that example. They know they're sinning and now resent you for bringing it up, for bringing it out, for kind of exposing them. Or maybe they don't think that you that what you were doing was sin. And so they're comfortable with that, but they still resent the fact that what they may perceive as a restriction is put on them within the relationship. And the principle that if two are going to walk together, they must be agreed. That's what the Bible says. So when one steps out of that agreement, there's conflict. And because they are family, because the ties are more emotional, then this tension is more intense. The resentment and the conflict can be more intense. And there's no question we've all seen it in one way or another play out in our lives. Because even if you're not judging that other person, they might think you are. And if they think you are, then there's the conflict, whether you are or not. Which is perfectly understandable, isn't it? Because we know it's not our place to judge, right? And don't you? I get upset when I feel like somebody's judging me, or you get upset when you feel like somebody's judging you? Of course you do. So why is it any surprise when that's on the other foot? Because see, we don't have any business judging. Now, we talk about holding people accountable. We talk about helping one another, maybe pointing things out in love. We can lift one another up. We can be as iron sharpens iron. But we can't read a heart like God can. Judging, not our place. So when it's done, or even when it's perceived that it's being done, it's upsetting. And we need to be sensitive to that. You don't like it, so why do you think it's odd when a family member doesn't like it? The trouble is, again, it many times it doesn't matter if you're judging or not. If they perceive by your repentance that you are. And so this is why it is so tough to avoid. And Christ is teaching here that in some cases it's going to be unavoidable. I want you to look at the scripture again and see just how ugly Christ said this can get. He says it can get to the point that where they would deliver family members up to death. That we would be hated for His name's sake. For our response to God. For our repentance. My experience is that there's two ways that most people that you know well, you know, like close friends and family, that the ways that they respond when you begin to make changes in your life. And, you know, there's more. But the two biggies I kind of thought about was some people respond with concern for you, and other people respond with resentment. And resentment so strong that it leads to anger. I've gotten concern from people that generally, you know little about the God of our Bibles. They don't understand what you're doing. They know it's different. And so they're just kind of lovingly concerned for you. Your change in behavior isn't a threat to them because they don't perceive that you are changing from something that was a problem. See? They're not convicted. The other group are people that many times know something about our Creator God. They've read their Bible some, maybe even a lot. And they've wrestled with some of these questions that are out there. We have questions, obviously, because we have Satan the devil running around deceiving people. And so there's deception and there's a lot of questions. Therefore, then when you come down on the side of obedience, what's that do? It puts them on the spot. They don't want to submit. So when they see your example, you are essentially saying to them that they're wrong. And that's what creates resentment. And it can lead to anger, as I said. Because the question of our relationship with our Creator is one of the most important things that we have to wrestle with in this life. We want to get it right. Everybody, if they have any interest in this at all, they want to get it right. So when someone close that you're in a relationship with sees it different, it can get intense. And I know, because I've behaved that way in the past. I've behaved on the negative side of what I'm talking about, that I'm not proud of it. Because see, when we ourselves are unsure about things, what we want to do is we want to be able to convince somebody else of the same thing. Because if we can get them to agree with us, it bolsters us to help us be comfortable that we're right. See? And it can get heated when you're trying to convince someone of something when they don't agree, but you really need them to agree so that you can feel more settled. Now, I thank God, Him directly, that, you know, several years ago He was able to deliver me from that type of thinking. Because just by taking what God says, then it's not me being right or wrong. It's just God being right. And then I don't have any reason to defend that. Because God is perfectly capable of defending Himself. He doesn't need my help. So then I'm delivered from getting intense with anybody in trying to convince them of something. Because it's not my job. It's not my job. But if you're unsure, see, then you really need others to agree with you. And it can and does get very intense if they don't. Each one trying to convince each other in order to feel at ease with their own position. And this intensity many times doesn't exist, if you think about it, with strangers. It doesn't happen that way. With people we have casual relationships with, we disagree. Okay, well, we move on. Why? Because the relationship isn't interwoven enough that it creates any difference in each other's life to matter. But see, when we zero in on family, that's a completely different story, isn't it? Because family wants to walk together. They want to have relationship. They want to do life together. And when one departs from that, there's friction. Just as Christ said there would be. We are called to be peacemakers. Romans 12:18 says that if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now certainly this means family too. So we should strive to live at peace with our family. We need to try to live and be an example to those around us. But we need to do it without condemnation. Christ said we will have conflict. We will. But we have to balance that with our command to try and live peaceably with them. But I want you to notice that this says as much as depends on you. And that's the key. Because that doesn't mean that it's okay to compromise God's law in order to keep that peace. Because Christ said, it's going to get to the point sometimes where they'll deliver you up to death. Because what's it say? It says, because of that, we aren't, it's not okay to compromise, you know, because it's as much as depends on us. So I have seen people compromise the Sabbath. I've seen people compromise, participation in pagan holidays. I've seen them indulge in a whole bunch of different activities, sinful activities. Why? Because the family does it, and they justify it because we're to keep peace. Because family is important. Family is important. We are to keep peace. But as much as depends on you. See, we need to have that desire to keep peace in our families. To be able to stay in those relationships and love on them. But what is, and this is the point, what is and what isn't part of God's law is not up to you. It's out of your hands. When you submit to Him, when He is Lord and Master, and you're doing what He says to you to do, it does not, those things do not depend on you. And so that can't be compromised. And so then when it gets to that point, Christ said, if you're going to follow Him, be prepared for conflict. Even to the point where your very children, or your very parents, or your siblings hates you to the point to put you to death. Now, that's not my words. That's Christ's words. So there's the balance, right? We take from this that we love our families. We want to be in relationship with them. We want to accept them right where they are, just like Christ does for us. We don't have anything to prove. We don't have to debate with them. We don't need to convince them of anything. God doesn't need me to get people to agree with Him for Him to be right. He's just right. When we follow what God says is right, we don't need to convince someone else of what we're doing. That's His job to call people. What we are to do is to walk in agreement with God. And when we walk in agreement with God, we don't have that's the ultimate. We want to walk in agreement with as many people as possible. But if we're walking in agreement with God, we don't need to walk in agreement with anybody else. We want to, because we want the best for our families. So the way to get there is to walk an obedient life, walk an example. And then if God wants to convict them of something, He'll do it. And we don't condemn in the meantime. Even though we want peace, we don't get it. We don't go for it at the expense of compromise of God's law. Because that doesn't depend on us. We don't make the law. God does. Therefore, we have to be realistic that sometimes, no matter what we do, no matter how loving, no matter how gentle we try to be, if we obey God, there may be conflict. There will be conflict within our families. And sometimes it can be vehement, especially if what we're doing rings true to one of them. And then guilt comes out and there can be a lashing out. So understand that if this happens to you, that this lashing out, this anger or resentment is not, don't take it personal, because it's not coming at you. It's coming at God. They're being resistant to God and His ways. They're not bucking against you. They're bucking against God, and they don't even realize they're doing it. you know? Retro, we look back in life. I've seen it in my life. Hopefully, you know, everybody sees it in theirs as they look backwards and they say, okay, and that, man, I see how I was just bucking against God. We do it too, right? And so don't take it personal. Moses came against this when the people grumbled about their conditions in the wilderness. In Exodus 16:8, it says, and what are we? This is Moses and Aaron saying, your complaints are not against us. They're against the Lord. So don't take it personal. Keep your eternal perspective. Look at the big picture. We know how it turns out, so just keep on the path. Christ said it won't be easy, that you'll come against religion, you'll come against government, and you're going to come against your own kinfolk. So don't be surprised when it happens. If you're in agreement with and at peace with all of those things, you better probably take stock of how you're doing, because you're probably not living against the ways of this world. You're probably not living and preaching that repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The next thing he tells his disciples in getting them ready to go out, as a way of introducing this, it's something that's been discussed at great lengths, probably from the day he spoke it. This particular scripture has given fodder to those that want to discredit the Bible, especially those that want to discredit Christ himself as being God. They try to use it to show that Christ was not always right, so that he, you know, that he was wrong, and so therefore he's not infallible, and therefore he's not God. Okay? They want to view it as a prophecy of his that did not come true, so therefore he's not who he said he was. And then also, for those that know better, that know based on facts, the mountain of evidence that Christ is God, this scripture, even to them, causes some confusion. And we can find ourselves sometimes having discussions with people about this, and so we need to get a handle on it. Now, remember, Christ had just told them that they were going to face government, they were going to face religion, and they were going to face their family. And they're going to have conflict with all these people. And then he says this in verse 23 of Matthew 10. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So you see what I mean? To a baby Christian that really doesn't understand this, it can be confusing. To someone at odds with the gospel, they can use it to discredit. Because on the surface, it seems like Christ is saying here that he'll return before the disciples themselves can even finish their ministry. Well, we look at where we're at now. We're almost 2,000 years from when the disciples were dead. They certainly finished whatever ministry they're going to do at this point. But yet Christ hasn't returned. So what's the deal? Well, we have to approach this scripture the same way we approach any scripture. We have to recognize that what we read in the Bible was spoken and then written down. And in this case, it was written down in a different language than it was spoken in. So it was already translated once before, you know, even in the originals, and now we've subjected it to several translations since. We have to take into account any cultural hints in the text. We have to have the benefit of being able to look back historically at something that's prophetical to get hints from history at this point. We also need to look to see if there's any parallel accounts that might give us some additional information. So having said all that, what is the meaning of this? What's the meaning of the scripture? What is Christ trying to say here? Well, many have proposed different things. And I think it's best to expose you to each one of these so that you know what's out there. So that if it ever comes up, you can talk about it. Because I found 7 different explanations of this scripture. And some of them are way out there by people that, you know, obviously want to discredit Christ. Some of them, you know, start with a pretty decent hypothesis. But I think it's good to expose you to all of them. The first one is essentially that Christ was wrong. So, of course, this is a liberal view that those hold that want to discredit the Bible and to discredit Christ. They simply say, you know, they just look at these English words, no work or effort put into this at all, and they say, see, he didn't come, he isn't who he said he was. Well, you know, that's all well and good. If you only look at the English of this verse, ignore the mountain of other evidence that Christ is indeed who he said he was and is today. So I'm obviously not even going to address this, but it does belong on the list. Next is the preterist parousia. Now, this preterist theory has its root in the reading that the coming that Christ is referring to is indeed the parousia. Now, parousia is Greek for presence, and it's commonly used to refer to the second or final coming of Christ, for him to be present back with us, the parousia. Now, those that adhere to this, they contend that Christ never in the scriptures referred to a parousia outside of the generation of the disciples, which I find to be fascinatingly ignorant of the Bible. I just don't understand how you can even come make that assertion, because there are so many prophecies that tell of the condition of this world at the time of the parousia. Okay, not the least of which that cannot be argued with is where Christ himself indicated that at the time of the end, at the time of his parousia, that man would have the ability to annihilate all flesh on the earth. He said this in Matthew 24. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. No flesh. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And not until the nuclear age was this possible, that man had the ability to destroy all flesh on earth. Now there's a whole bunch of other prophecies and things that we look at as far as what the state of the world will be at the parousia. It certainly was not possible during the generation of the disciples for them to destroy all flesh. So the thought or idea that he never taught any parousia other than in the generation of the disciples is patently false. Even a quick read of Matthew 24 and a perusal of Revelation would confirm that. Yet the preterists insist that Christ did come in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. They actually teach that the resurrection of the dead occurred at that time. They teach that judgment occurred, and that the kingdom of God began on earth at that time. It would seem to me that if all these people were resurrected in this great event, you know, the Valley of the Dry Bones, and they all rattled together and came together, somebody would have written something about it. There'd be a few of those people who'd be pretty excited to tell their story. Judgment occurred? Really? I mean, sure, judgment occurred to Israel, you know, at that time with the destruction of the temple, but everyone? No. And if what is going on right now in this world is the kingdom of God, then I must be reading a different Bible than they're reading. I must be looking at things a lot different. I might also remind these folks that if they're going to say that all of the events of the second coming have already occurred, why is the world still here? According to the rest of their theology, it was supposed to have ended and they're supposed to be gone somewhere in heaven. So it is this preterist parousia view that led to the whole idea of victorious eschatology. Now, we've discussed that in the past, that the world that was is no longer, that the kingdom is here, that we are victorious, and we only have the need to go ahead and build the kingdom and preach the gospel to the world. And as soon as we've built the kingdom sufficiently, the king will return to it. Oh, now, wait a minute. Didn't we say he'd already come? Oh, there's more holes in this than Swiss cheese. We'll go to the next one. The next one was that he was just telling them to hold on. This was the idea that Christ wasn't referring to his coming. He wasn't referring to the parousia at all, either then or now, but that he was just telling them to hold on until he comes. I would say that at least this notion goes along with Christ's own statement about his coming, that the day and hour, no one knows. He says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Oh, really? So when Christ was speaking this, he was speaking from a point of perspective that I don't even know when I'm coming back. I'm going to be sent by the Father, and I don't know when. So in that way, these guys are correct that Christ could not have been referring to his second coming, especially with relation to timing, because he says himself right here, his own words, that he didn't know when, period. So there, take that, he wasn't referring to any coming, but only just to hang on is kind of strange. I really don't see any basis for this. Because indeed, I've kept the scripture at the top of there, or his quote at the top of there. Indeed, he did refer to a coming. It just could not be his second coming. Because for one, he didn't know the exact time. And two, the other conditions for his return, like the ability to destroy all flesh and a bunch of other things, was not in place during the generation of the disciples. So this one too has to be out. Next is the dispensational idea that Christ was just speaking to us. Now, many of you know how I feel about dispensationalism. But if you forgot or don't know, I'll be blunt. It is a concoction of man inspired by Satan himself in order to attempt to do away with the commandments of God. Because the Bible says very plainly, God changes not. He doesn't change. He, as the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is, as the Bible says, no respecter of persons. He's not going to treat this group of people any different than the other group of people. The message of God and the work of God to redeem mankind has been consistent throughout history, from the garden on. Dispensations are an evil way of looking at the Bible and do nothing more than water down the message of God to man. There you have it. But this dispensationalist, this dispensation idea that God works different in different times, they'll look at this scripture and they'll explain it by saying that Christ wasn't speaking to the disciples. He wasn't speaking to that dispensation. He was speaking to us. He wasn't speaking to their generation. He was speaking to only our dispensation, that Christ was speaking to us. Well, guys, that's garbage. context as king. There is no doubt in this passage of Scripture who Christ was speaking to. He was speaking to the disciples, his disciples. Let's not forget that at the very beginning of this chapter, Matthew starts this whole thing with saying Christ gathered his disciples. And in verses 2 through 4, he names them by name. Each one of them individually. That's who he was speaking to. These men. And so, indeed, as I've said, by extension, of course, what he told them, he's kind of talking to us too as his disciples, by extension. And that's all well and true. But to say that he only spoke to us, and that he only spoke to us in this one sentence in the middle of this whole discourse, to the exclusion of the ones that he was actually speaking to, is completely divorced from the immediate context. So, no. You can't say that he wasn't speaking to the disciples. That's who he was speaking to. So I don't think that deserves any more comment. The other one is trying to say that Christ was referring to his resurrection as his coming. So at least now we're getting to the point, getting to some that have at least some merit to pause and weigh it. What these folks submit is the idea that when Christ was resurrected, when he came back and dwelt with them after his resurrection, that was the coming that he was referring to here. It's a good hypothesis, but as we investigate and challenge that, it doesn't hold for a couple of reasons. For one, think about the extremely short amount of time that there would have been for the disciples to be sent out on their own and then the short period of time to when he was actually resurrected. It just doesn't work with all that Christ says that they are to do, all that he is addressing here for them to do. They wouldn't have time even to go from a city to another city, much less city to city. There's not enough time. Secondly, the language, till the Son of Man comes. Now, when you look at that phrase, you can see that it's used a bunch of times in the New Testament. And every time, it's always used in the context of a post-resurrection time frame. And scholars note that to use this same phraseology with respect to his resurrection would be completely out of place, and it doesn't fit. It would be a very odd use of the expression. So why I would give this one props for a hypothesis at least to be looked at, once you explore it, it really doesn't hold up. So what are we left with? We're left with two. The next one also has an interesting hypothesis, but it also suffers from putting it up against other points of Scripture. And that is that Christ was referring to his coming as the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And I just think that is so interesting. That orthodoxy puts this out as even a plausible answer to this question. Why? Because what's it say? It says that it is the coming of the Son of Man, Christ. Yet what is Pentecost? Pentecost is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And they see that Godhead is what? A Trinity, three separate persons. So if the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Trinity, and it's the Holy Spirit that is being referred to as coming, and they're alleging that this is what this is, then why did Christ refer to it as the Son of Man? No. The Holy Spirit is, according to them, not the Son of Man. The Holy Spirit's a different person. When actually, if indeed this hypothesis is what Christ meant, then that means that their view of the Trinity has to be wrong. It can't, the two can't coexist. Because actually, if this is what Christ meant by that, then that would agree with the correct understanding of what the Holy Spirit is. That it's the power of God. It's the Spirit of God. Christ was God, is God. And so therefore, sending out His Spirit would be Him coming. But if it's three different people, that other person coming, then it's not the Son of Man coming. By projecting this hypothesis of what Christ is saying, they are inadvertently stepping on themselves and actually going against one of their own, you know, Trinitarian doctrines that we know is steeped in paganism and Mithraism. And they are inadvertently supporting the true nature of God. But I will say this, one in a way does kind of solve the timing problem, doesn't it? At least in this case, they got 50 days to go from city to city. That's not really enough time either, but at least it's feasible. Certainly, when he says there, you won't even be able to make it through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, certainly 50 days wouldn't have been enough time. So that kind of gets you thinking too. And we can agree with the fact that, hey, the coming of the Holy Spirit is consistent with the coming of the Son of Man, since the Holy Spirit is the power, of it is the Spirit of God. And so if He comes, well, we can agree with that. So that is okay from a true understanding of the nature of God and the Spirit of God. But as I said, I really do think it's kind of funny that it conflicts with their other doctrines. But what does not work in my mind is the fact that we have the same problem here as some of the other hypotheses, and that is that there are a lot of things associated in the Bible that are clear and direct and concise that must occur along with the parousia. So assuming that this hypothesis is true, that the Son of Man came on Pentecost through His Spirit, and that that was the coming that inaugurated the kingdom of God, then all of the other things would have happened as well. So on Pentecost, did the sky open as a scroll and see the Son of Man coming in the clouds? No. What we see in the Bible is that there was wind and fire and things. Did the saved rise from the dead, and those that are living, the saints that were living, rise and meet Christ in the air, the Son of Man in the air? No. Was Satan bound? No. So as intriguing as this explanation is, it still doesn't fit with the rest of the revealed information we have about His coming. So it only leaves us with one more. But before I reveal it, I want you to be thinking about what we've learned as we've gone through these others, and think about what it can or can't be. What's He talking about? And so I hope in this too that you're kind of seeing, you know, some principles of Bible study being unveiled here. Because we've got to let all Scripture speak. We've got to let the Bible interpret itself. We have to use context. We have to use history. And we have to let it all come together and take it all into account. Now, first off, I've already showed you that Christ didn't know when He was coming. He didn't know. Only the Father knew. So that's a huge point. That Christ would be sent by the Father when the Father alone determined that it was the right time. And Christ said Himself, I don't know when that is. So Christ could not have been talking about or referring to any sort of timing about his second coming. He said he didn't know. He had to be referring to something else. But what? I mean, do we guess about it? No. We have to let the Bible tell us. So the last one, what is it? His coming referred to the judgment of Israel in AD 70. Now, bear with me. I understand that when you read that in the English, how long has that not been up? Oh, okay, good. All right. So again, bear with me. I understand that just by reading that in the English, you know, that I say to you, you will not go through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That his coming referred to the judgment of Israel might not make much sense. And you might be looking at that list too and saying, well, what about number two? Didn't we already address this in number two? That he came in AD 70. Well, what I want you to note is that point two indicates that the coming in AD 70 was the parousia, that it was his second coming, that it was his presence on earth. That's what parousia means. Remember, presence. It was the presence of Christ. It was his second coming to be here. Point number two was that the parousia was in AD 70. But we saw that that couldn't be because there was all these other things that had to occur that didn't occur. The difference here with number seven has to do with what is meant by coming. Now, remember, Christ was a Hebrew. He spoke in Hebrew, and he was speaking to Hebrews, his disciples. And so when we look at the scriptures in Hebrew, we find something very interesting, that over and over again in the Hebrew Bible, it was common to refer to acts of divine punishment as God coming, Him coming to do this punishment, coming to do this punishment. It wasn't a parousia. It wasn't his presence coming. It was his power, his judgment coming. Over and over we see this. I'll give you an example here in Isaiah 13, starting in verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people. He said, I'm going, you know, here it's coming. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters, gathers, brings together the army for battle. They come. From a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. It was a common thing in this Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, a coming of judgment. Christ, in the New Testament, in Revelation, referred to a coming for judgment. And in the interest of time, we're getting short here. I'm not going to go read those. But you can look up the message to the churches, to Ephesus and Pergamum. And he said that if you don't repent, I'm coming. And will deliver judgment to your city. Okay? So the coming that Christ referred to in Matthew was a coming of judgment upon whom He was sending the disciples. Remember, what did he say? Who did he say he was sending them out to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sent them out to the cities of Israel. And he said, you're not going to even get through those cities before my coming, my judgment. And as a Hebrew, he used this same phraseology used in the Hebrew scriptures for coming judgment. And then we can look back and where we're at in history and see that in AD 70, the Romans came in, invaded Palestine, and all of that led to the destruction of the temple and the judgment of Israel. Now, having said that, okay, I want to read you a passage from the book of Luke. Now, Luke is writing about the same message that Matthew is writing about. And I want you to keep in mind as we go through this, as I read this to you, all of the things that we've read in Matthew 10. And maybe he's saying the things just a tiny bit different, but he's covering all the same things as he goes down. And what you're going to see is in the same spot that Matthew says, you know, that, you know, you won't make it through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, that Luke is going to describe an event right at the same time. All right, watch this. Let's read this together. Luke 21. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Sound familiar? Conflict with established religion and government. He continues, therefore settle it in your own hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Remember, in Matthew, he said the same thing. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed by even parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Don't forget, these things were spoken. And then we've got two men giving their account of it. Okay? So all this is just lining up with Matthew. We see the conflict now even with the family. Verse 18. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. And now in the same spot where he said, not us, you won't get past those cities. Before the Son of Man comes, before I come for judgment on those cities, look what Luke writes. As he's giving his synopsis of this conversation, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Why? I'm bringing judgment. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 23. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. Who are his people? The house of Israel. They will fall by the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Amazing, isn't it? That right in the midst of the same language that we see Matthew write, you'll not have gone through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes, he kind of took that and synopsed it that way, and Luke synopsed it the other way. And so just as Christ said, Jerusalem was trampled and overtaken by the Gentiles in AD 70. The Son of Man had come. He brought divine judgment on those that betrayed him, that ignored him, that rejected him, just as he said he would. Both of these texts, Matthew 10 and Luke 21, cover the same material. So while Matthew's recording of what, you know, Yeshua said might cause some confusion, we can go to Luke's writing of the same teaching and it clears it up. And if you want to, you can even go to Matthew 24 and look at all the comparisons there too. Bottom line is that Jerusalem was to be surrounded by armies. Those armies turned out to be Romans. We can see that in history. The city was to be decimated in a coming judgment on the house of Israel. So see, when we let the Bible interpret the Bible, we don't speculate on what English words, you know, we don't get too unduly focused on them. Then the meaning and the focus of Matthew 23 is clear. the Son of Man was coming to bring divine judgment on the house of Israel for rejecting him. And the disciples would not be able to get through the cities of Israel before it occurred. It occurred in AD 70. Christ was resurrected around, 33, 35, somewhere in there. So they only had about 30 years. And these guys had to walk this. They had to, and they didn't get through it. And so on our side of history, we can see this clear as day. And so that's what it is. We'll stop there for today, and God willing, we'll pick this up in verse 24, week after next, after we have our discussion week. Amen?
Amen. Amen.